Loving Father, thank you that in your mercy you sent your Son to die on a cross so that our sins might be freely forgiven through faith in him. Thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. And as we turn to your word now, please help us to understand all that he has achieved for us at the cross and the great privilege we have of belonging to him. In his name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23.
The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you've heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Well, yesterday, as the whole world looked on, the nation celebrated the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, and what a day it was. We may occasionally pass a Rolls Royce covered in ribbons as it carries a bride to her wedding service, but it's not every day that you see a horse-drawn carriage carrying a bride along the road with footmen and a royal guard and various dignitaries in tow. What a sight it was. Or perhaps, like some, you did your best to avoid all the coverage of the ceremony. Or perhaps with hundreds of millions of others, you watched on television or listened on the radio or followed online as Prince Charles walked Meghan Markle down the aisle in her wedding dress and the service began. Now, of course, all the pomp and the ceremony served to underline what a significant occasion this was. And if she hadn't done already, no doubt Meghan Markle reflected on what a great privilege it is to belong to the royal family. Big occasions like that only come along once in a while, which I guess is why the nation gets so excited about it all. And why shouldn't we? But in these verses that we're looking at today, the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that if we're Christians here this morning, then our conversion to Christ was an even more significant event and something to be even more excited about. It may not have been surrounded by the same pomp and ceremony, but your conversion, if you're a Christian here this morning, is of far greater significance even than yesterday's royal wedding. In verse 13, Paul wrote, "For he, that is God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And in these verses, he wants us to understand how significant that statement is and how privileged we are to belong to Jesus. Now, as we turn to our Bibles, bear in mind that Paul wrote these words within just 30 years of Jesus' death as a common criminal. The fact that he could write these things so soon after Jesus had been rejected by the religious establishment and had died in the most humiliating and shameful of circumstances is truly extraordinary. It requires some explanation. And no doubt the resurrection is the explanation. If Jesus had not risen from the grave, well, he'd have still been a remarkable man. But his life would surely have been little more than a footnote in history. But the resurrection changes everything. On the basis of the resurrection, and without any great passing of time, Jesus' first disciples started making the most astonishing claims about this carpenter's son from Nazareth who had lived among them. Now, they weren't content until they'd given him the highest status and significance in the whole universe. And it is this Jesus whom Paul speaks of here who is at the heart of Christianity. Well, today, when we mark Pentecost, we remember Jesus' promise to send his Holy Spirit to lead his first disciples, the apostles, into all truth. And in these verses, we have breathtaking truths to delight in. One commentator says this: if we hear carefully, understand clearly, and believe firmly what the apostle has written here, we will be equipped for every threat and challenge that life may bring. And he goes on, that is a bold claim. It is warranted by this remarkable portion of God's word. So let's look at the passage. And Paul begins by making some astonishing statements about the supremacy of Christ, beginning with his supremacy over creation. In verse 15, Paul states, the Son is the image of the invisible God. In other words, when we look at Jesus, we see our Creator. Now, you and I can see and study the world around us, but what we can't do is to see our Creator. He's invisible to us. Doesn't matter how powerful the telescope, we won't find him. Yet this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has made our Creator known to us because Jesus is none other than the Creator himself entering into his creation. In verse 19, Paul says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, there is nothing that we need to know that we cannot see in Jesus. And so we see the power of our Creator, for example, in his miracles. Perhaps you remember the stories in Mark's Gospel, for example, how Jesus rebukes a storm and immediately the wind dies down. He tells a man with a shriveled hand to stretch it out and immediately the hand is restored. He tells a dead girl to get up, and immediately she stands up and walks around. See, that's the power of our Creator at work. And we should find nothing strange about the miracles when we understand that Jesus himself is the agent of all creation. So Paul goes on in verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Absolutely everything that exists owes its existence to Jesus. Nothing exists that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, didn't bring into being. His own existence didn't begin 2,000 years ago in a stable in Bethlehem. He has always existed as the eternal Son. And he is the one who determines whether things exist or not. From the smallest subatomic particle to the largest galaxy of stars, everything that exists does so at his command. So Graham Kendrick invites us to come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. This carpenter's son from Nazareth, who died on a cross, is the one through whom all things came into being. And not only have all things been created through him, all things have been created for him, Paul says. He is the firstborn over all creation, verse 15. That doesn't mean that he was the first one to be created, as Jehovah's Witnesses claim. Rather, it means that he has the place of honor. The firstborn son in a Jewish family had special honor. He received the double portion. He was the father's heir with all the inheritance rights. And Paul's saying that Jesus has the place of special honor with regard to creation. He is the heir of creation. Everything exists for his pleasure and to do his bidding. Now, the whole universe exists for him. He's the one who gives the universe meaning and provides it with the purpose of its existence. Without Jesus, the universe is meaningless. It has no purpose. It exists for him. He is its goal. And one day he will come into his inheritance and will reign visibly over his entire creation together with all his people. And to that end, he sustains all creation. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus didn't create the universe and then step back and leave it to its own devices. The continuing existence of the universe depends on him. If he were not at work sustaining the universe and holding it together, then it would all collapse in on itself or spiral out of control. It's due to him that the stars remain in place and don't move about randomly. It's due to him that the planet Earth remains the right distance from the sun, neither burning to a crisp or freezing to a wasteland. It's due to him that day follows night in a dependable way. It's due to him that you and I will take our very next breath. Now, of course, we can talk about laws of nature that we can observe and define. But we can only do that because Jesus stands behind those laws of nature, giving the universe order and structure, and keeping it from descending into chaos. He is constantly sustaining and renewing what already exists and bringing new things into existence, and will continue to do so until the day that he brings history to its completion. Wow. What a mind-blowing view of this carpenter's son from Nazareth. But Paul isn't finished yet. Because this man, Jesus, isn't only supreme over creation. He's also supreme over a new creation. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, the world changed forever. Things are not the same now as they were before. Now, we might talk of world-changing events like the discovery of penicillin by Alexander Fleming or the invention of the light bulb by Thomas Edison. But this is on a different scale altogether. Now, Jesus didn't merely enhance the world or improve the quality of life. He provided a new beginning. In fact, Paul says he is the new beginning. When we turn to the opening pages of the Bible, we read there that when the world was first created, it was good. It was a good place to live. It was a place of harmony and blessing. The first man and woman enjoyed a wonderful relationship with God and with each other and with the creation around them. But then sin entered the world. And each one of those relationships was disrupted. Their relationship with God, with each other, and with the creation. When Adam and Eve sinned, they turned good to evil, harmony to disharmony, and blessing to curse. They brought all things in creation under the sentence of death. As we look at the world around us today, we can see beauty and goodness. We can see it in a cloudless blue sky, or the vibrant colour of a garden flower, or the spontaneous kindness of a friend. We can find beauty everywhere. Creation is good. But whilst the goodness of the world is readily apparent, so too is its brokenness. It's apparent in the violence in the world, the destruction of communities in Syria, a high school shooting in Texas. It's apparent in natural disasters, the angry eruption of volcanoes, the devastation of earthquakes, the damage caused by floods and forest fires. It's apparent in the diseases and illnesses that cause such terrible suffering. It's apparent in the pain of broken marriages and broken families. The world is good, but it's not as it should be. When sin entered the world, the whole created order was thrown into disarray. It was subjected to death and futility. But that didn't catch God by surprise. So as we read on in Genesis, we read that God set in motion a plan which was his from before the creation of the world. A plan to create a new humanity called out from wider humanity. That plan began with a man called Abraham. And ultimately it reached its fulfillment in the creation of the church, of which Paul says Jesus is the head. Well, in context, he means that Jesus is the source of this new humanity, just as we call the source of a river its head. He is the beginning, Paul says. He is the one who has brought it into existence. And he is the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus came to those living under the curse of death. He became one of us. And as one of us, he faced death head on. And he defeated it. He smashed death to pieces by rising from the grave and giving resurrection life to all his people. And so the church is the community of those who share his risen life. And now in creation and in the new creation, he has the place of highest honor in everything. He has the supremacy. But Paul still isn't finished. Because God's purpose in sending his son into the world was more than to call a new humanity into being, as awesome as that is. His purpose was even more breathtaking. It was nothing less than to renew the whole of the created realm and put all things back in their right place in harmony with himself. Look again at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The astounding claim of the Bible is that God's purpose in sending his son was nothing less than to reconcile the entirety of the universe to himself and restore all things to their rightful place. Notice how Paul emphasizes that God's purpose was to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Nothing is excluded. See, in Christ, our Creator entered our world in order to recreate the entire universe. And astonishingly, it was all to be brought about by his blood shed on the cross. One commentator says it means that there will be no part of God's renewed universe that will remain unaffected by the cross. Nowhere where Calvary is irrelevant. It's a breathtaking claim. And it's not just that Jesus will one day put things back as they were in the beginning. Now, the restored creation will be better than anything that's gone before it. It will be a new heaven and a new earth that will be the very climax of God's purposes for his creation. It will be where men and women will be at home with their Creator. It will be where righteousness dwells, and sin cannot enter, and death has no claim. It will be a place of peace, where men and women will live in perfect harmony with each other, with their environment, and with their God. It's a new beginning for our broken world that was triggered when Jesus died and rose again. It's being accomplished as a new humanity is called into existence through the preaching of the gospel. And one day it will reach its culmination with the restoration of the entire universe. And every local congregation, every gathering of believers is a sign that it's happening. Every community of believers, including this one here at Emmanuel, no matter how small or feeble they may feel, is a manifestation of this new creation. And by their very existence, they proclaim that a restored creation is coming. And that's why Paul includes these amazing verses here in his letter. It's because he wants the Colossians to understand what they're a part of. Now, he wants them to understand that God's purpose for the human race and for the whole of creation is being realized as the gospel spreads and grows and bears fruit throughout the world. And men and women in every nation and town and village come to faith in the cross of Jesus. And he wants them to grasp that they're so special to God that he has made them part of it. And so it's in that context that they and we can begin to appreciate the significance of our conversion. Please look down at verse 21. Paul says this: "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." With those two words, "once you," Paul moves effortlessly from Christ to the small group of believers in Colossae and to every believer who has read this letter since. Now, he wants us to grasp that we have the great privilege of being caught up in this mighty work of God. And he shows us how privileged we are by looking at our past, our present, and our future in the light of the work of Christ. So firstly, he shows us what we once were with a devastating diagnosis of our former condition. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, he says. And notice that what Paul's describing here isn't apathy towards God. It's antagonism. We lived as God's enemies, as part of a broken world that's in rebellion against its maker. It's not that we necessarily thought of ourselves in that way. But now, as we look back, we can see that that is precisely how we were. Now, we may have been living in God's world, but we did so as strangers to him, alienated from him. Now, rather than acknowledging our dependence on God and giving him thanks for everything, we lived our lives without reference to him. Our behavior put us at enmity with him. Our relationship with God needed healing. It needed to be restored. We were unable to do anything about it ourselves, but the good news of the gospel is that God has taken the initiative. So in verse 22, Paul moves on to what God has done for us now. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death," he says. God has acted in Jesus Christ to put the whole universe back together, to reconcile all things to himself. And the sacrifice that put the universe back together has also been for us. God was prepared to pay the greatest cost of all so that we might be friends with him again. He gave his own son, whom he loves, to death on a cross, somewhere around AD 30, outside the city of Jerusalem. And now something definite has changed. Things are not what they were. Once we were alienated. But now we are reconciled. And our future has been secured. Verse 22 again. To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Jesus died on the cross in order to determine what would happen to us on the day of judgment, when God will renew all things and we will stand before him as our judge. And what will happen on that day is that we will be declared to be holy and blameless and innocent of all charges. What a change of position. We were alienated from God. But then, on that day, because of Jesus, we will be welcomed by God and take our place in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will enjoy him for all eternity. What a privilege. But all this depends on one condition. There is something that we must do. Verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. God's sovereignty in salvation doesn't rule out human responsibility. And the one thing that's required of us is to persevere in the hope of the gospel. This is the gospel that has been passed on to us by Paul and the other apostles. And we're not to move from it one inch. We're to build our lives upon it. From the days of the Colossians to the present day, there have always been pressures and forces that fight against faith in Jesus. But we're to stick with him. And that sets the theme that Paul's going to develop throughout the rest of this letter. We're to stick with Jesus and not budge from him one inch. And why would we? Once we've understood that Jesus is none other than the Lord of creation, who brought all things into being and sustains all things until they reach their end, then why would we look to anyone other than him to supply all our needs and to bring us safely home to our end with him in heaven? Now, how strange if he who is sufficient to sustain the whole universe should be insufficient to sustain his people. Since his is the power that sustains the universe from its beginning to its final goal, then we can be certain that his power is also sufficient to sustain us from conversion to glory. And once we've understood that Jesus is the Lord of the new creation, whose death and resurrection was sufficient to bring into being a new humanity and to reconcile the entire cosmos to its creator, then why would we turn to anyone or anything else to make us right with God? Since his death alone was sufficient to reconcile all things to God, then we can be certain that it's sufficient for our own salvation. Now, there's nothing lacking. Nothing more needs to be done. We can't add anything to it. His death on the cross is all that we need. What a great privilege that God has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All that's required is that we stick with Jesus, continuing in our faith, established and firm, and not moving one inch from the hope held out in the gospel. So as we end, can I ask, what force or pressure is trying to draw you away from faith in Christ? What are you tempted to trust in to bring you safely through the ups and downs of life? What are you tempted to add to faith in Christ for your assurance of salvation? Stick with Christ and Christ alone. He is awesome. He's worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Stick with him. And as you do, you will discover that he is more than able to sustain you and supply your needs and bring you safely home to himself in heaven. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all he accomplished at the cross to reconcile all things to you. Thank you for including us in your great plan of salvation. Please help us to stick with him and him alone until that day when we are with him in glory. In his name we pray. Amen.